I wind up choking on my cough drop, I hope there's somebody within shouting range that knows the Heimlich maneuver that can rescue me, in which case I'll recover my composure and finish up where I left off with whatever voice I have today. Thank you very much for being here, members and visitors alike. Those who have not been here for the last 3 weeks are entering into a house that's half built. We've been talking about the relationship that God has with his children, with us as Christians. And primarily we're focusing on Christians. Most of you here in the audience, those listening are Christians. You have given yourself to God. And we're examining that relationship and trying to remember a little bit about what it is to be a child of God. I appreciate Brother Steve for choosing the last hymn there. There are songbooks that have topical indexes, ours does, and some of them have a heading for children's songs. And one of the songs that's typically in under the heading of children's songs is Trust and Obey. And I think that's appropriate. I think it's a good song for little children to learn. I think a lot of our young children learn this song in their Bible studies. Because it's really a very fundamental song. It's a very basic principle. There are maybe some words that we're not as familiar with, but the general theme is pretty simple. If we want to be happy in Jesus, if we want to be children of God, if we want to be his people, then we're going to have to trust him. And then, trusting him, we need to obey. Trusting is natural for children. Those of you who have children, you know what I'm talking about here. Little children do not need to learn to trust their parents. They learn to not trust their parents. That's the way the world works. When you're little, when you're 6 months old, year old, 18 months old, you trust your parents because there's no other way to live your life. It's not a choice that you make. Your world is very, very small, very, very limited. There are only three or four things in the world that matter at all. And you either have them or you don't have them, for better or for worse. And if you have what you don't want, or if you don't have what you do want, you yell. And you keep yelling until the parent shows up. And you have confidence. You're not intellectual enough to think about it in these terms, but this is what's going on in your little infant mind. You have confidence in your parent that mom or dad can fix this and that they will fix this. And in the meantime, you'll just keep yelling. When you get a little older, 6 years old, 8 years old, 10 years old, you start to realize that you have a little bit more control over your environment than you did when you were 6 months old. That's not a good thing or a bad thing. That's just kind of the way the world works. And you're starting to learn to trust yourself a little bit more. You're becoming a little bit more confident in yourself. You know a little bit about yourself. You know a little bit about your world. You know about what you like and don't like. And you have some rudimentary knowledge about how to go about acquiring those things. Or getting rid of those things that are bad. And that's fine. And that's good. But hopefully, in your growth, in your personal growth, you do not quit on trusting your parents. You realize, as effectual or ineffectual as you may be at acquiring a good lunch to eat, or friends to play with, or whatever it happens to be that you're looking for, the newest comic book or trading card, wherever you happen to fall, on the positive or the negative side of the happiness fulfillment spectrum, still, you have confidence that your parents are there. And they're going to help you through this. And however effective or ineffective you may be at taking care of your world, you still have your parents. And then you turn 52. Or almost 52. And you realize that this process really hasn't changed all that much. That you have a great deal more capacity for control. You know much more about your world. Your world is much, much bigger. And you have a considerable amount of control over what's going on. But if it's worked out right, you still have mom and dad. You still have your parents there. And even though you seem like a relatively functional adult in most aspects, there is still that buffer. There is still that safety net where you know mom and dad are there. And if, God forbid, you have opportunity or need to avail yourself of that, there is always that home base. There is always that love, that core of your identity where you can retreat back into that relationship and everything is going to be okay. Now, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes, of course, you got rotten parents. Sometimes you have no parents, which is a different issue. But we're talking primarily about your role as a child and your dealings with your parents and this growth process that takes place that may take you away from this core concept of trust. It may be that you get so competent and so intelligent and so functional in this little world that you've built around yourself, that you feel independent of God. Kind of like teenagers. You know, who have enough competence, enough ability, enough intelligence to where they think that maybe we might be able to get off on our own and do all of this on our own. We can get that spiritual adolescent awkward phase also, where it seems like we've kind of got this under control. And we forget about trusting God. What I want to do today is emphasize the various aspects, and we're going to talk about three of them, because that's what I do. I do things in threes. We're going to talk about three different aspects of the trust that we are going to be placing in God and the things of God. First of all, we're going to trust in His wisdom. And this is important. Well, it's all important. Because we as infants don't know anything. And we're okay with that. We don't need to know much. Because we know Father. And He's got us. And then as we start to grow, as we start to learn, as we start to develop, we start getting a little bit of independence. And we maybe get a little bit ahead of ourselves. And we forget about the perfect wisdom that God has. I want to go back to the beginning. Remind us of how things were in our childhood. Remember when we trusted and obeyed for the very first time. And how perfect the wisdom of God is. We read from 2 Samuel chapter 22 a few moments ago. And the blameless way of God. And there are various passages that we could turn to. We could turn to Psalm 119 and read that entire thing, and we're not going to do that. But you maybe have in times past, and you know what the Bible teaches about the way of God. That His way is blameless, which is to say it is perfect, it is flawless. His way is accurate. If my Father tells me this is the way that it is, or this is the way that I should go, or this is something that will hurt me, I can accept that and move on. His way is not going to be flawed or mistaken in any aspect of it. And that's something that we can forget as we start to develop wisdom of our own. And I'll emphasize this. Growing your wisdom, growing your knowledge is a good thing. We don't want to remain infants. I feel sorry for parents of toddlers or teenagers or 20-somethings who long to somehow go back to the days when they had the little bitty babies. And how wonderful it was when they were so pure and innocent and little. Did you ever have a job raising your kids? Why do you think that? Because I personally had enjoyed my children, and I say this without reservation, every single year of my children's development, I like better than the previous year. They got to be more and more like the kind of people that I had envisioned when Tracy and I decided to start going down this road, creating little humans. This is working out pretty good. And every year it works out a little bit better. That's a wonderful thing to watch this growth process. And I trust that it's going to continue this way. Growth is good. Growing our intelligence, growing our knowledge base, our wisdom base is good. That being said, it is dangerous. The more knowledge you have, the more knowledge you can turn against yourself. And we know intuitively that this is so. We know that however smart we are, however clever we are, however experienced we are, however wise we are, we have limits. God doesn't have limits. We have limits. Now, we're going to assume, of course, in any particular situation that we're right. Because we're stubborn. But we accept in principle that maybe we're not. Because we know we've been wrong before. We know that God giving us opportunity, we're going to be wrong again. It very well may be that we're wrong now. And that's why we have to keep God's wisdom at the forefront and minimize the importance of our own wisdom. Because ultimately, we are incapable of achieving what God has. Not a man that walks in directed steps, Jeremiah tells us. Jeremiah 10, 23. That being the case, there are going to be times when my will or my judgment, my wisdom, runs contrary to God's, to my Father's. Well, now I'm there. Well, I can make excuses. I can rationalize. I can minimize. Or I can submit. I could say, you know what? I don't really get this. I don't understand this. But I'm going to do it anyway. Because God's smarter than I am. I wish I had this attitude when I was 12. And I guess I did for the most part. I wasn't a troubled child, really. But I was a young person. And not as smart as I thought I was. But on the smarter side, I guess. And I had my own ideas about how things ought to work. And sometimes, parents are like this. Sometimes parents will let the kid have a little bit of a leash, and they'll go and make a mistake, and they get reined in, and they learn their lesson, that kind of thing. That's kind of the way we're raising our children. We come to realize that we're going to make some mistakes from time to time. And ultimately, it's going to be a whole lot better in the big picture if I'll just do what my Father tells me to do. And if I find some way to be happy and contented, if I find some joy there, some satisfaction there, then that's that much better. But whatever I do, I don't want to rebel against His will. I don't want to trust in my own wisdom. Because my wisdom is inherently flawed. It will never be as great as His wisdom. Now again, in principle, this is easy. I don't see any shaking heads out here. Oh no, I'm actually smarter than God. No, you may not be as smart as God, Hal, and I totally believe that. But I am smarter than God, and my way is better than God. You don't hear people talking like that. And I don't think you're going to hear people talking like that. But you see people acting like that. And we see ourselves acting like that from time to time. So that's why we go back to the basics. And really the key to all of this, the center of this entire argument here is faith. Which is a concept that's difficult to distinguish, frankly, from trust. But our life as faithful believers, those ones who have faith in what is hoped for, those ones who accept this evidence of things that is not seen, that are not seen, we have confidence that even if it is not spelled out for us, even if we do not see the wisdom of God, even if at the end of the day we hear everything God has to say and it still doesn't make sense, it's still better to do God's way. Now maybe you had experiences, I suspect you probably did, like mine, when I was growing up. My dad hear how much I'm talking about them. But anyway, your situation was probably like mine. In that, you ask the question why a lot growing up, right? That's what kids do. I don't know what age it is, four, five,
five, somewhere in there. They learn why, and parents are very upset about this. Because for the next 10 years, it's going to be why this and why that, why. And the parent has two options. The parent can answer with some kind of reasoned response that they think is on the level of the child, and try to explain in such a way as to turn a little light bulb on, and the child grows a little bit, learns a little bit, and goes their way happy, smiling, and willfully participating in this business. Or they can say, because I said so, and be done with it. And if your family is like my family, there's a pretty solid mix of those two things. And we may be a little bit more inclined to like the one rather than the other. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, if you have your relationship with your parents like you ought to have, if they've been the kind of role model that you need, and if you've been looking to them like you should, ultimately, either one of these responses is going to be fine. They may explain it to your satisfaction, they may explain it not to your satisfaction, or they may not explain it at all. Either way, we have faith. That's the way it is with God. Sometimes God explains it and the light goes on. That makes sense. I get it. Sometimes God explains it and the light does not go on. I'm more confused now than I was before. And sometimes God doesn't explain it at all. Now what are we going to do? We're going to have faith. We're going to have trust in our Heavenly Father. Now, we can help ourselves a little bit as far as this goes by understanding more about what His Word says. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. Romans 17. And the more you study God's Word, the more you'll understand about God's Word, the more you'll be able to apply God's Word to your life, the more comfortable you're going to get with it, the more context you're going to see for it, and you're going to see one passage, you're going to start explaining another passage, and etc. It's going to all kind of snowball for you. It's going to be a wonderful thing. That being said, knowledge has its downside. Knowledge has a very real downside that you need to be cautious about. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 1, that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You can get so puffed up in your knowledge, either in your own estimation of yourself or in your estimation of yourself as compared to somebody else in the church. You may get to the point where you feel so knowledgeable, so intelligent, so wise in the things of God, that you become in and of yourself some kind of authority. You're perceived as an authority by somebody else. You present yourself as an authority, independent of God's Word. It's not so much a matter of how knows what the Bible says, as it is how knows the right thing to do. Subtle difference between those two things. We need to make sure that no matter how smart we get, no matter how wise we get in God's things, we always stay grounded. And we're trusting in His wisdom rather than in our own estimation of what's right and what's wrong. There are always going to be aspects of His will that will escape us, that will elude us, that will not be a completely, all green lights. There are some aspects of God's Word that really, really frustrate me. And that's aggravating. But I don't quit. I go find something that I do understand, and I'll focus on that. And I'll come back to this another time. And you keep trusting in God, and you keep trusting in God's Word, and keep building up your faith. Because this is how we as Christians progress. This is how we as a body of believers progress. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 1, talking about the body of Christ at the end of chapter 1. Pardon me. And verse 22, and He put all things in subjection under His, Christ's feet, and gave Him as head as over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. All things are under His domain. We have a hymn in our books that we sometimes sing. All I surrender all. No. If it were all, I surrender most, or I surrender some, I surrender what I can't handle on my own, that doesn't quite have the same ring to it, does it? Or the other one that we sing sometimes, none of self and all of thee. We come to a point where we realize that everything is laid before Jesus.
And no matter how wise I may get in the things of the world, no matter how wise I may get in the things of Christ, ultimately, His wisdom is going to be what gets me home. And I have ultimate confidence in Him, not in myself. Closely related to that, trust in His care. We serve a God who loves us and who cares for us. And that's such a fundamental thing. We sometimes miss this. I don't know how many hours you spent as an 8-year-old laying in bed thinking about how your parents loved you and why your parents loved you and how unworthy you were and why it might be this the case and all these philosophical kind of things. I suspect you're like me that you didn't really thought think about that very much at all. It's just the way the world was. And if you did happen to think of it, you were grateful for it, but mostly you didn't think about it. It's just where you are. And it does us good sometimes to revisit the basics and to remind ourselves, and we do it in song lots of times, about how God really does care for us. Care for us in a conceptual kind of way and take care of us in a literal sort of way. This falls along with the idea of having perfect wisdom. If God does, in fact, have perfect wisdom regarding the world and perfect wisdom regarding my own life and the path that I should take for my life, then it also stands to reason that He knows perfectly how I should live and how I should be cared for in that life. He understands what I need before I ask Him, before I realize that I have the need. And it might be worthwhile to point out here that the word need is used in different ways by different people. What a 6-year-old needs in his own mind may be different, probably is different, from the needs that that child has in the mind of his parents. That's natural. We don't fault a 6-year-old. But as we grow, hopefully at least, now we may decide that we need more and more and more and more, or we may get to the point where we realize these are not needs per se in the fullest sense of the word, in the truest sense of the word. These are wants. These are desires. These are wishes that I have. And it would be nice if I got them. But my needs actually are pretty minimal. And that's what God tells us as far as the physical things of this world. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, He emphasizes the role of physical things in our life, or the role that it does not have, you might say, and the emphasis that we sometimes mistakenly place on such things. Paul tells us here that godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Now, that may seem kind of contrary there. He's going to explain what he means by that. You get a whole lot when you realize that you don't need much. How does that work? Well, he'll tell us. Verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, or clothing some have here, or shelter, with these we should be content. If we have the things that we need to sustain our physical lives, and if we have some measure of protection from the dangers of this world around us, then we can sustain life. And while we sustain life, we glorify God. Now, if you're like me, you set your standards a little higher than that. You know, you like the, well, I have food and clothing, but I'd like to have a little bit better food. I'd like to have a little bit better clothing. I'd like to maybe have a little, you know, security. I'd like to have a, you know, maybe a little bit of entertainment, or, you know, and on we go. And those are fine. And God blesses us with so many of those things. All that being said, where does our contentment fall? Do we wait for God to give us exactly what we want, exactly the way we like it, and then believe that God is caring for us? Or do we believe that God is caring for us constantly, watching over us constantly, giving us far more than we truly need, and praise Him for the process? You know, we've probably all seen pictures of indignant 16-year-olds who got the brand new sports car, the wrong color, or you know,
somehow or another we're just and we call these people spoiled. And we have contempt for such. How could you possibly not be content with this largesse that you have, that generally speaking is more than we have? And yet, we ourselves far too often shun the concept of contentment. We don't want to be content. We want more. And once we get more, we want more than that. Don't we show the same attitude of being spoiled by our Heavenly Father as they show? We have to redefine the notion of need. We have to go back to the basics and realize that what you think that you need, what I think that I need, may not be exactly what we need. Now, we're aware of all kinds of stories in the Bible. We know stories from our own lives. Maybe some personal people here could tell stories about situations where they had to get by with a great deal less than they thought they were going to get by with, and that God took care of them, and how marvelous that is. And they were better for it. Young people hate stories like that. But they're true. Greed is a very real problem. And when we have this love of money, the love of money that he calls a root of all sorts of evil in verse number 10 here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. When we have this love of money, we want more and more and more and more, simply because we want more. And we may think that we have a good use for it, but there's always another zero that you can put on the end of the paycheck. More, more, more. This attitude of greed, which Paul calls idolatry in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, I think it is. Covetousness or greed, which amounts to idolatry. We're worshiping ourselves. We're thinking that life is all about how much I can possibly get for myself. That is not going to take us in a Godward direction. Jealousy. Not so much about what I have or don't have, it's about what he has, what they have. Didn't even realize I wanted it until I saw my next door neighbor come home with it, and man, now I can't live without it. I can't sleep. How can it be that he has this and I don't? What makes him so great? I'm better than he is. I'm smarter than he is. Well, that may or may not be the case. But ultimately, does it matter really? Is that the relevant consideration? James writes in James chapter 3, verse 14 and following, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing." And he's talking here primarily about the local church. But the same principle can be used with regard to your neighborhood or any other relationship that you may have. Your own battles with jealousy and envy, trying to keep up with the Joneses, wanting what everybody else has, wanting the new this or new that. This is not a godly principle. This is a worldly principle. And you know, we expect the children come home like first day of high school with all these needs, right? I got to get brand new clothes. I need all new clothes. Oh, why is that? Because your clothes have holes in them? No, they're not snazzy enough. They're not rich enough. They have the wrong name written on the back pocket. And you know. Okay, well, that's what the child thinks that he needs. The dad with the wallet thinks that he has what he needs already. And he or she may just need to get by with what they have. Or they may give in and give the child something else. Different parents, different situations call for different measures. That's fine. But we all agree, I think. Certainly the parents would agree. Maybe not the kids, but the parents would agree. But there's a difference between what the child thinks and what is actually reality. A lot of it has to do with comfort. There's a great tirade that Amos gives us in Amos chapter 6. Amos goes into the northern territory of Israel, Ephraim, and wails at this rather affluent society that has rejected God and used God's blessings as a way of turning against him.
He writes, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. The distinguished men are the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great, and go down to Gath, the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours?" If you've never heard of these places, that kind of proves the point. These cities had gone the way of the dodo bird even back in that day, when there were dodo birds. They have been extinguished, and they thought they were great back in their day. Do you put off the day of calamity, or would you bring near the seat of violence, he says in verse 3. Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will go now into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawler's banqueting will pass away. So comfortable. And, you know, I was just hearing somebody comment that the women in our American society today live like Cleopatra. And absolutely we do. You know, the more emoluments and scents and, you know, all the fancy kinds, the better. Oh, man. All kinds of stuff. You ever been into one of those shops that sells all that stuff? All the candles, all those scents. And we feel like we've got to be just absolutely comfortable all the time. Now, this couch isn't comfortable enough. I need to buy a new couch. And all that's fine as far as it goes. But if your greatest need in this life is more comfort, doesn't that say a little bit about your priorities? Doesn't that indicate that maybe you need to refocus? Being comfortable is fine. I like being comfortable. I'm a big fan of being comfortable. I really am. I've tried the other. I like being comfortable better. But my task on earth is not about finding a way to be as comfortable as I possibly can be. This is about finding joy in what I have, because God has given it to me, because it's a blessing from God. It's my privilege to have it, rather than waiting for something else to come along. This is what materialism is essentially all about. And I could go on for hours about materialism. I'm not going to do that. But you've heard me go on and on about this. This is a horrible state of mind for us to get into, and it is absolutely killing the church today. This idea of, I've got to get something else. I'm not happy here. I will be happy over here. And I get over here and, no, I'm not happy. I thought for sure I was going to be happy. Well, maybe if I go over here, maybe over here I'll be happy. Well, I didn't find it over here. What? You know, at some point, you got to start wondering, maybe it's not about my circumstances. Maybe it's not about the job that I have, or the house that I have, or the car that I have. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's that I have an attitude of discontent, that I do not trust enough in the care that God has given, so that I can just sit at ease where I am, however much or however little I happen to have, and rejoice that I'm given the privilege. This is what trust in His care can do for us. We'll finish with talking about the future. Trust in His future. God has a plan for us. God has a very specific plan. At least in some aspects it's specific. And the thing is, His plan is bigger than our plan. Again, go back to the 4-year-old. Dad looks at Junior, and he dreams of sending Junior to college, and of Junior maybe getting into a profitable vocation, finding a beautiful girl, and having a bunch of grandkids to sit on Grandpa's lap. Grandiose visions of the next 60, 70, 80 years of Junior's life. Junior wants a pudding pop. And that's it. That's his dream. Not bad. Not an evil dream. But it's very different from Dad's dream. We expect it to be.
idea of the future versus my child's idea of the future, very different kind of things. And so it should not surprise us when God comes to us and starts talking about our future, and it doesn't really mesh with what we were hoping he was going to be talking about. We really kind of had in mind he was going to give us a bunch of stuff, that he was going to roll over our enemies and squash them, that he was going to give us a whole bunch of money, that he was going to give us a lot of friends, and happy marriage, and children, blah, 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 all these wonderful things in the short term. What a great future that would be. And I'm not thinking about the next 5 minutes. I'm not a four-year-old. I'm thinking about the next 20 years, 30 years, 50 years. A long, long life on planet Earth. Thinking way ahead of time. But God's thinking about eternity. And eternity is a lot longer than 20 years or 50 years or 100 years. His plan extends way beyond our plans. And we need to learn how to trust in that. We mentioned Jeremiah before. A very popular saying from Jeremiah chapter 29 is taken out of context a little bit with regard to the plans that God has for us. In the context of Jeremiah chapter 29, he's talking about the exiles, or the soon-to-be exiles. The people of Judah are going to go into Babylonian captivity. It's already started at this point. And they're going to stay there for 70 years. And at the end, he's going to bring the people back. For thus says the Lord, verse 10, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations, from all the places I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. This is his plan. 70 years in Babylon and then come back. My plan would have been, well, how about you just give a really stern talking to and just leave us here? You know, that seems to save a lot of mileage, a lot of time, get to the same place eventually. Wouldn't my vision of a future be just as good? Maybe a little bit better? God knows the plan. And we have to have enough confidence. The people in Jeremiah say did not. They did everything they could to reject God's plan. If God said he wanted them to go left, they would invariably go right. Seems like just because God said go left. And we get that way too sometimes. But we realize that if we're going to be people of God, if we're going to trust in him, that means that in the short term, it's not going to go our way all the time. In fact, it's not going to go completely our way any of the time. This should not be confusing to us. Anything, any kind of long-term commitment, any kind of real endeavor that you engage in, whether you're training for a half marathon, or you're trying to qualify for the Olympics, or you're trying to, win the, whatever it happens to be, any kind of real spelling bee thing or whatever, there are going to be things that you do in the short term that you would not have done without this big picture plan. There are going to be things that you do that you hate doing. And you do them anyway because of the plan. You deprive yourself of good things. Exciting, pleasant things because of the plan. And you realize, you have enough perspective to realize that the big plan is more important than any of these little things. It's the same way with God. And God's coming. God is trying to get us to heaven. That's all. That's all that matters. The only thing that matters is getting you to heaven. Are you in favor of this? You want to go to heaven? You want to show your hands here? We all want to go to heaven, right? Okay, well, here's the deal. If you want to go to heaven, if that's your objective, you may have to sacrifice other objectives. But I get to go to heaven. Yes, you get to go to heaven. Okay, well, we're fine. Okay. Well, let's accept in principle that this is the case, and then we go out into our life, and we start actually living this, and we realize that we have to give this up, or give that up, or do this other thing. Engage in this behavior that's not natural. It's uncomfortable. I'd rather not do. I'm not giving myself a pass for it. This is what pursuing his future looks like. You show up at 4 o'clock in the morning for gymnastics practice and the coach tells you to do so. I don't think I'm going to do that. I'm not feeling that. I think I'm going to go back and sleep for a while. Well, no, you trust that the coach knows what he's doing. And the coach is going to get you where you need to go and give you the best chance. And so you do what the coach is telling you to do. So we are going to have to sacrifice sometimes. Our personal plans, what we ourselves want to do, would like to do. The Apostle Paul is a great example of this. He tells his own story in chapter 22 of Acts. How he had this vision of how to best pursue the things of God. And it involved stoning people and persecuting people, putting people in prison. Didn't work out for him so well. And ultimately, God gave him a new plan. A plan that was very contrary to the plan that he had had before. Chapter 22 and verse number 17 and following. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple. This is after his conversion. I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. He wants to preach to the Jews there in Jerusalem. His friends, his associates, the people that he was stoning Christians with. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who were believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I was also standing beside approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. My plan seems better. Maybe it'd be better if I just kind of stayed here and preached to the Jews. God says, no, I'm sending you the Gentiles instead. Reject your plans. Accept my plans. Which Paul did. And it cost him his life. But it was the right thing to do. And he did it willingly. Our own personal agendas, what we have going on. We all have our fishing boats, right? Jesus goes and finds Peter and Andrew. Later he finds James and John. Busy. It's been observed that Jesus tends to gravitate toward people and ask them to work who are already busy doing something else. I find that interesting. They're working. They have a plan. They have a life. They have a business. Follow me. Quit that. Leave your plan. Take my plan instead. I'll make you fishers of men. And they drop everything. Absolutely. And they spend the rest of their lives, every day, for the rest of their lives, preaching Jesus. Because he asked them to do it. Jesus says you're going to have to take up your own cross daily. He says, actually, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, take up your cross daily and follow after me. We don't have time to elaborate on what exactly it means to carry a cross, but you can probably get the gist of it. It's called a cross for a reason. It's uncomfortable. It's inconvenient. It's painful. It's costly. This is what Jesus asks of you. He requires it of you. And if you will do this, if you will commit yourself to my future, you'll get my future. That's the great thing about all of this. You know, you commit yourself to the quest for the gold medal or the spelling bee championship or whatever it happens to be. And you work and 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 work. And there are hundreds and hundreds of people, thousands of people, maybe millions of people who are working just as hard as you are, who have just as many opportunities as you do, and their chances are overwhelming that one of them is going to get it, not you. That's not the case with this. Jesus says, if you will commit yourself to my future, I will give you my future. Period. It is guaranteed. What a wonderful assurance that is. What a tremendous confidence boost it should be for us. And it builds this hope that we have. This grand expectation. Not a pie in the sky, by and by kind of thing, but a real confidence in something that is to come. The hope of glory that Paul writes about to Titus. And we have to keep our eyes on it. We have to keep our hope alive. And I realize that this is a real problem in our relatively affluent society. Because it's so easy, and sometimes we even talk about heaven on earth, or that such and such is just so heavenly, or whatever. I really wish we would quit talking like that. Things of earth are not heavenly by the very nature of things. They're not. If we focus on the real, take eyes off of the world every once in a while, We have to focus on the world a little bit because we're living in the world. But as much as we can, as much as it's convenient, as much as we can manage, take our eyes off of the world that's around us and think about that. Think about what is waiting for us after this life is over and how wonderful it's going to be. When we escape all the tribulation, all the problems, all the heartaches and pain and suffering and death and misery of this life and enter into this life that He has promised for us.
Do not love the world. Don't fall in love with your prison cell. I urge you, I say this over and over again, do not fall in love with your prison cell. You are trapped here, waiting to go home. John says, do not love the world. Chapter 2, verse 15, 1 John. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away, and also all its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. That's our hope. You will not find it here. You will never find it here. And it takes confidence in your Heavenly Father to wait for that, to believe that His future is what you really want. When you're a child, it's very difficult to see that. You just have to work a little harder. And the more confidence you have in your Father, the closer your relationship to Him, the more drawn to this notion of spending every moment of every day for all of eternity with Him is going to be. This is the confidence that we have as God's children. Because you were born into this family, because you were adopted into the family of God, you were given an opportunity to serve Him in this life, to please Him in this life, to spend an eternity with Him in heaven after this life is over. What an incredible blessing that is. If you have not availed yourself of that, if you are not a child of God, if you have not been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you did not put Him on in baptism, we urge you to make this right, to become God's child, be born again, through water and the Spirit. If there's anything we can do to help you walk with Christ, to increase your hope of heaven, to help you toward God's path or turn you away from the things of this world, we encourage you to do so this time while we stand and sing. Would you come?